Our scripture for the sermon this morning, we are continuing in the Gospel of Luke. We will read verses 1 to 18 of Luke chapter 16. If you have the Pew Bible, it is page 875. Verses 1 to 18. These are the words of God. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Father, that our Lord was one who spoke the truth and did so without shame. We ask, Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit in the preaching of your word, that our faith may be encouraged, that our lives may be strengthened, and that we may believe more and more your love for your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to be upfront and honest. This parable, ever since I was an ordained minister, has frightened me. What do you do with it? I had always been nervous to preach on this or to teach on it in a Bible study, but when you preach through a book of the Bible, you're forced to deal with that which you do not want to deal with. And so I was forced to deal with this parable. It is an interesting thing, this parable of the unjust steward. And the ESV is a fine translation, and I do commend it to you, but here I think it does some disservice to the language. For example, the word manager, and the Greek word of that is the same as the Hebrew word as a homeborn servant. Do you remember the book of Genesis when Abraham, he had no heir. All he had was Eliezer, his homeborn servant. And he was going to inherit all of the master's estate. Remember that? That's the same word here, only in Greek. It's not simply manager, but this is the homeborn servant who is the steward of the master's whole estate. That's that guy. Not simply a hired hand, but a homeborn slave, a homeborn servant. And the word for money here in the footnote, you know, is mammon. You've all heard that before. And that is an important thing to know, and we'll see why. And so there's these little variations, and we'll look at them as we go through. But aside from those, what is going on with this parable? It's caused some consternation throughout the history of the church. If you have any Bible study tools at home, any commentaries, or everybody I think has Matthew Henry, or if you have anything like that and you read through these, everybody has a different view. on what is going on here. And some commentators, some scholars, let me put them in bunny quotes here. Some scholars will say, Jesus never actually said this. It's embarrassing and we shouldn't read it. We shouldn't study it. You know? Well, okay, come on now. Of course he said this. God has delivered it to us in his word and we believe it. What is going on here? Is Jesus commending the ways of an unjust man? What is actually being praised? What is Jesus telling the disciples and the Pharisees, these lovers of money, to actually do? Is Jesus saying it's a good idea to alter financial records in your business to make sure that you're cared for in the future? What is going on? And I've, as I mentioned, have had an unsettled feeling about this parable, but being forced to preach on it has been a blessing. This parable, when I have often read it, you just look at it on the nose and you think it's just good advice about managing money in a wicked world. And that is certainly true. There is good advice in managing money in a wicked world within here. But chapter 6 is a direct carryover from chapter 15. You know, often in our scriptures, when we read, just as we would read in a novel, you read chapter 15 about, you know, Aragorn and his time trying to take over the kingdom, try to get the kingdom back. And then you read chapter 16 and you go back to Frodo and Sam. Right? It's just a complete different, it's a context shift. You're carrying on in the same story, but you're dealing with different situations and different scenarios. And it's not always true in the scriptures for chapter divisions. This chapter division doesn't bifurcate anything. It doesn't divide anything. It's in the same scene. It's in the same context. It's in the same history of Jesus blasting away at the Pharisees. Right? We saw that last week with the parable of the lost sheep. We saw it with the parable of the lost coin. We saw it with the parable of the lost son. And now we see it in the parable of the unjust steward. Jesus is still on the same track here. He's still commending to the disciples one thing and blasting away at the Pharisees in another thing. That's still the context here. It's not devoid from what came before it. In chapter 15, remember, Jesus answers the Pharisees. They were grumbling, like their fathers in the wilderness, about Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus gives these three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. They say, Jesus, how could you eat with these unclean, these sinful people? And we read that they are all drawing near to Jesus. They all have ears to hear his words. And Jesus says, you know, if the shepherd loses one sheep, he goes out and expends everything that he can to find it. And when he comes home, he celebrates. And he says, just so does the host of heaven celebrate over one repentant sinner. Right? There's the answer. Why are you eating and drinking with these tax collectors and sinners? Well, because I'm joining in the celebration of heaven. Right? And he does it again with the parable of the lost coin. And he does it again with the parable of the lost son. And then here in chapter 16, he turns his attention to the disciples. He lets them know this is now a teaching for them, but we also know it's against the Pharisees because the Pharisees are still there. And we read in verse 14, the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, scoffed at Jesus. Not only are they grumbling, but now they are scoffing. Not only are they murmuring behind his back, but now they're openly ridiculing him. All of these four parables are related. I think one of the ways in which they're related is like this. The lost sheep, that small parable, corresponds or parallels the lost son. That parable, the extended version of it. Both things lost in those two parables are living and valuable to the identity of the owner. Right? The shepherd is a shepherd. He cares for sheep. The father is a father, which means he has sons. And each thing that is lost is valuable to their identities. Right? The shepherd needs to find a sheep to be a shepherd. And the father, if he loses his son, ceases to be a father to the son. He needs him back. Also, the parable of the lost son expands and, you know, pronounces more upon the parable of the lost sheep. In the same way, the lost coin parallels and corresponds to the unjust steward. Both have to do with money. For example, what do you do with it? What do you think about it? How do you use it? What is it for? In these two parables, what is at stake is not a living thing, but an inanimate thing, a coin and finances. It would seem that in the flow of the narration of Scripture here, if you take the chapter division out, it would seem that the unjust steward elaborates and turns an angle on the lost coin. Now, this jab against the Pharisees in our scriptures goes until chapter 17, verse 10. And then at verse 11, we have a change of context. So Jesus is teaching and preaching, and then in verse 11 of chapter 17, we read, "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along Samaria and Galilee." So we have a change in scenery. We have a change in scenes. So chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all go together. And it all has to deal with the corrupt leadership of Israel. So at this point in the parables in chapters 15 and 16, they are a direct attack, a direct teaching against the Pharisees to call them to repentance for those with ears to hear. Jesus is, of course, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 16, speaking to the disciples, but the Pharisees are plainly present, and they're the ones who scoff at Jesus, for, like the unjust steward, they are lovers of money. The primary focus, the primary function of this parable of the unjust steward can be seen rightly if we see the rub of the parable as against the Pharisees, the unjust stewards of God's estate. The point of the parable is that the Pharisees need to show mercy to the poor and to the outcast, because it is exactly the poor and the outcast who are the ones who are receiving the kingdom of God. We'll open this up more. After they scoff at Jesus in verse 14, he condemns their attitude, and then he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which we all know fairly well. And again, the story of the rich man and Lazarus is a pointed attack against the Pharisees. Another facet, another angle of their abuse of riches. All of this is about the leadership of Israel and how they have failed to uphold the covenant of God. Understanding that helps us to interpret these parables. We're told that there, beginning in the parable, we're told that there was a rich master who had a steward of his estate, a homeborn servant. Taking the same form that we used in the interpretation of the lost son, remember where the father represented God, the young son represented the sinners, the tax collectors, and the outcasts, and the elder son represented the Pharisees. You take that sort of interpretation over into this parable, we can see that the master of the estate is God. If the unjust steward is the Pharisees, and the debtors, well, are those with debts. The tax collectors, the sinners, and the outcasts. Like the unjust steward, the leaders of Israel abuse their office. They're the ones who rule. They're the ones who minister the word of God. They're the ones who hold the fence at the temple. And they misuse the gifts of God for their own pleasure and for their own gain. Rather than ministering the gifts of the kingdom for the people, they take the gifts of the kingdom. They take the gifts of the kingdom to abuse the people. The master in the parable calls the unjust steward to account for his abuses. And this is exactly what Jesus has been doing the whole time. Anytime a Pharisee comes up and to challenge Jesus, he consistently calls them account for their abuses. And it is exactly why the Pharisees hate Jesus so much, why they want to murder him. He's putting egg on their face. He's shaming them. He's showing them that the books aren't right. They've adulterated the numbers. What they're doing is wicked. And again he reveals it to the people. He has been showing consistently the wickedness of the unjust stewards of Israel. The master tells the unjust steward in the parable, "You're fired." And if he's fired, it means another one will take his place. Somebody else will come in and rule the master's estate. Jesus has been telling the Pharisees this the whole time, that if they do not repent, they will be removed from the kingdom of God, that they will be removed from their leadership position. They will not inherit what God has promised, but others will over them. You remember the scriptures that Jesus tells the Pharisees that prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors will enter the kingdom of God before them. If you don't repent, Pharisees, you're going to lose it all. You didn't repent when John came baptizing. You didn't repent when I came preaching. You won't repent when my apostles come preaching. If you don't repent, you're going to lose it all. The unjust steward in the parable, however, is able to discern the future. This is shrewdness. The unjust steward believes his master's word. "You're fired. You're done. I'm kicking you out." Just like Jesus has been saying to the Pharisees. But the difference is, The unjust steward is wise enough to believe the master. He determines to make friends with those that he formerly took advantage of, those that he formerly abused. A wise Pharisee, in other words, will befriend the sinners and the tax collectors, because it is they who will receive the kingdom. It is into their homes that the Pharisees would be received. Not the sinners and tax collectors into the temple any longer. That was promised to be destroyed. But the Pharisees into the homes of the people who have received the kingdom of God, into the churches. Like the unjust steward making friends with the debtors, the Pharisees ought to repent and show kindness to those that they have exploited. They could take an example from Zacchaeus. We see the steward that he reduced the debts owed by the debtors to the master. This in the parable is not called unjust, it is not called dishonest, nor is it condemned. And a few books that I've read, commentators that I've read on this, had something enlightening to say about this. God's law forbids and condemns usury, that is, interest beyond what people can pay. You don't include interest on things, on certain things, especially like oil and grain. You don't. If somebody owes you a debt of oil, you don't demand an interest on that oil. That is unjust, because that is not what you gave them. It is unjust to do. And some commentators see this steward taking away that usury, the unjust interest, away from the books. Right? So the steward has all the financial ledgers that the master's given him, and he goes around when the master's not looking and takes the 80 measures of wheat and writes in 100 and keeps the 20 for himself. The unjust interest. And that could be true, but that's not directly shown to us here. But it is a good idea. It is a good thought. But in common living, as we live, business owners and people who work with finances, reducing a debt that can be owed, if there is no interest, right? If these are the real debts, reducing a debt that can be owed like that can be foolish. It can be a foolish thing to do. You don't get back what you gave out, you're going to go under. Right? That can be seen as foolish. But we have to remember Jesus is speaking in a parable. He's talking about the Pharisees and those whom they have oppressed, the burdens that they have loaded upon people. In this sense, a Pharisee who reduces the debt that they force on the poor is not foolish at all. The parable points to spiritual debts, which are paid out monetarily. Now, we all know that the Pharisees were guilty of adding many burdens to the people, what Jesus condemns as the traditions of men. They added this on top of the law of God. You remember, Jesus and his disciples are walking through wheat fields on the Sabbath, and they scoop up some heads of wheat, and they go like this, and the Pharisees go, tut, tut, tut. You can't rub the chaff off of grain on the Sabbath day. That's work. Right? That is a transgression of God's law, that now you have a debt to pay. They tell Jesus again and again, you can't heal on the Sabbath, which is never written in God's word, that healing cannot take place on the Sabbath. That was never a law. We remember reading earlier in Luke when Jesus does not come to a meal. He comes to a meal, but he doesn't wash his hands. And the disciples or the Pharisees say, Jesus, but you didn't baptize your hands before you ate this meal. Right? You are ceremonially unclean now. You have a debt to pay. Remember what Jesus said back in Luke 11 when he was speaking out all of these woes against the Pharisees. And one of the lawyers turned an answer to Jesus and he said, Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also, the lawyers, the ones who memorize God's law. They say, Jesus, you've insulted us too. And Jesus says, woe to you, lawyers. Right? Just unashamedly, you're right. Woe to you, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you. Right? These are the burdens that you put on people, and yet you would never bear them yourself. It is that false sense of piety, where we read in this chapter here, that is elevated among men, but God sees as an abomination. God knows the hearts of the Pharisees. Their pomp and their display is empty. They might be clean on the outside, but inside they're a filthy dish. And Jesus is exhorting them to do what the steward in this parable does. But notice, like the Pharisees, who are not able to use a finger to lift a burden, they're not even able to try. This steward says, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. But like the Pharisees, there's a level of humility that is entirely lacking. Is there anything wrong with digging for a living? No. If all you can do is ask for help, beg, if all you can do is receive alms from somebody, is there anything wrong with that? No. And this man, this steward, has a level of pride that will not allow him to escape the position that he has with his master. The steward has been laying on these debtors all of these burdens that he himself does not wish to shoulder. Just like the Pharisees and the lawyers. They give burdens to the poor, they give burdens to the outcasts, and refuse to help them carry them. Now, we need to know a little bit about the law of God to understand why the Pharisees could do this, or could do this. Right? It's condemned by Jesus, so they shouldn't have done it. But in Leviticus 5 and 6, if you transgress a law of uncleanness, which is a trespass, the same word for debt, if you transgress God's law in regards to cleanliness, ceremonial cleanness, you have to pay what is called a debt, a trespass offering. You have to pay a debt. And this can be done in the temple. The restoration of it is done in the temple through monetary gifts, through a monetary payment. You would take an ox or a goat or a sheep or what have you, and you would take the money from that and give it to the temple. And that would pay the debt that you owed for assaulting God's holiness. So there are laws for this. There are laws in Leviticus 5 and 6 that elaborate upon this, but they're God's laws. And they're good, and they're right, and they're holy, and they're loving. And the Pharisees come along and see what God is doing and say, hey, we can get rich on this. And they say, if you don't wash your hands before you eat every meal, you're unclean, you didn't baptize them, and you owe a debt. You've trespassed the law of cleanliness. And that's nowhere written in God's word, but the Pharisees have added it. They've begun to abuse the poor. It is the bondage of their traditions that added a financial burden and hardship to the people. They took the law of God, which is the law of liberty, and they turned it into oppressiveness. They put the people of God under their thumbs and pressed down because the Romans weren't enough, I guess. The Pharisees, you can read in Luke 19, Luke 20, Mark 7, and many other places in the Gospels of how the Pharisees robbed the poor by means of religious trickery. They would rob widows' estates. They would take the gifts that a child would give to honor their parents and demand them to the temple. They would do all sorts of things like that. They robbed the people by teaching lies about the Word of God. They would take the ledger and they would fudge the numbers and demand more. We deal with this later in the New Testament epistles when Paul exhorts to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has told you, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle? Right? Don't go back to that. Don't go back to the traditions of men. You've been freed in the gospel. Whatever, Paul writes, whatever is eaten in faith is clean. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to the bondage. We often try to do these sorts of things ourselves. You know, just think about baptism. Just sprinkle a little water on somebody and that's it. Shouldn't we have smoke machines and fireworks? You know, shouldn't we all get baptized again? Shouldn't this be made more special? And God says, no, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sprinkle some water. And you say, welcome in. You think of the Lord's table. It's bread and wine. Shouldn't it be more elaborate than that? Shouldn't we march the bread down the aisle singing hymns because it's the body of Jesus? Shouldn't we genuflect over it? Shouldn't we, when the leftovers, why do you let your little kids run up to the table? Those are special. Shouldn't you put them in a golden box somewhere? And God says, you eat it and you drink it. That's it. You give thanks and you eat and drink. We always try to add more and more because we want things to be, in our minds, holier and holier and holier. And it's exactly what Jesus condemns. It's exactly what lays burdens upon people that they can never bear. God gives grace. You are cleansed. Eat and drink. It is the bondage of traditions that add weight and burdens to the churches. What we see is the unjust steward having a change of mind. He trusts the word of his master that this time, that his time has come to an end. He's done. Someone else is going to take his place. And he realizes that he needs to plan, prepare for the future. And he acts on the word of his master. His master says, you're done, it's over, you're out of here. And Jesus is advising the Pharisees to do the same thing, to heed the prudence of the unjust steward. The Pharisees are already dishonest. They're just like him, but the only thing they're not doing is planning ahead. Jesus has already said they're going down. Someone else is going to come and take their place. What would the unjust, shrewd steward do? He would make friends with the people who are going to take his place, so that when the time comes where he comes to beg, that he will be welcomed into their homes. Oh yeah, this is the guy who took off 20 bushels of wheat. Oh, this is the guy who took off 50 gallons of oil, right? This is that guy. Yeah, he's a good man. Let him in. We'll feed him and take care of him. It's fine. The days of the Pharisees are numbered, and they need to make peace with those that they've oppressed. For it is those who they have oppressed who will receive the kingdom of God. The master in the story praises the steward. And just so, if the Pharisees stop oppressing the poor, the debtors, and make peace with them, become their friends, God will praise them, the Pharisees. We read in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light, the sons of this age. And there's probably a footnote there for the word world. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. This again is a further rebuke of the Pharisees. The pagans, the Gentiles, the sons of this age, the ones who have their minds and hearts darkened in unrighteousness, they have the sense to plan for destruction. They have the sense, like Nineveh, when Jonah said, in 40 days you will be destroyed, the king all the way down to the babies repented. Right? The sons of this age, the people of darkness, the pagans, they get it. When a word comes for the end of them, they plan. But not the sons of light. Not these covenant members, these Pharisees, who have the temple, who have the Levites, who have the priests, who have the word. The ones who are stewards of the light of God are not wise enough to see the future because their eyes are blind. Their ears are stopped up. Their hearts are hard. And Jesus says the pagans get it and the Pharisees don't. Remember, Jesus rebuked them earlier. You can look at the sky and say a storm is coming, but you can't interpret the times of your own destruction. Same is true here. In verse 9, Jesus says, to make friends by unrighteous Mammon, so that they will receive you into their homes. And Mammon, in this translation as money, is fine, but the direct meaning of Mammon can be applied to really lots of things. It's anything that you put your trust in, your security in, that is not God. We would call it idolatry in other places. Right? Anything that you put your trust in, your security for the future in, that is not God, is Mammon. And Jesus, what does the world function with? If you go out there and you want to get something, you want to move up, you want to secure something, what do you use? Money. You use Mammon. You use unrighteous Mammon to secure the future. And Jesus says to do that. Make friends by unrighteous Mammon so that they will receive you into their homes. Now this has confused commentators for a long while. And it is confusing. Listen to the language. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous Mammon, so that when it fails, Mammon cannot support you, when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting dwellings. Who's the they? What? You're talking about being cast out of an estate. You're talking about helping the oppressed. You're talking about making friends by money. And then Jesus says, so that when this all happens, they may receive you into everlasting dwellings. And we are, what is he talking about? Who are the they? What is Jesus saying? But keeping in the context, keeping in the track of this being about the Pharisees, in the context of the parable, the they in verse 9 is the debtors of verse 4. Let me read verse 4. The steward says to himself, I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from my stewardship, people may receive me into their homes. And then Jesus says in verse 9, so that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting homes. That's the Greek word there. The ESV says dwellings, but it's homes. In the context, it is the debtors of verse 4 who will receive the unjust steward. It is the debtors, if the Pharisees make peace and friends with the social outcasts, with the sinners and tax collectors, it is them who will receive the Pharisees. They are the ones who will inherit the kingdom, and Jesus is warning the Pharisees. If Pharisees were to remove financial burdens, mammon, that they have placed upon the poor and make peace with them, they will be welcomed into the church, the everlasting home. For when Jerusalem is destroyed, the Pharisees will have no temple. They will have no mammon. They will have nothing. And if they make friends with the church, they will be welcomed into their homes. Jesus says in verses 10 to 12, when one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest much in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, like the Pharisees with God's estate, who will give you that which is your own? In context, the Pharisees are the ones with much, aren't they? They have the blessing of God in every way. However, they've not been faithful with it. They've taken the covenant of God, all of its promises, and have abused them for their own gain. They have taken all the blessings, all the promises of God's grace, and abused them to gain unrighteous mammon. How can they be entrusted with the new? They were the shepherds, as we saw. They were the mothers of Israel, as we saw. And they are the stewards of God's estate, and they will be replaced. They are the ones who will be removed from office, replaced with another. And Jesus says to them in verse 13, no servant, no slave can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have two things that secure your life. It's either God or nothing. Mammon will fail. The scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, we're told in the next verse, are lovers of mammon. And therefore, they are not lovers of God. That's the implicit demand here, right? You cannot serve God and money. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, scoffed at Jesus, which implies they are not lovers of God. They had let the love of money twist their office of teachers to the people. They let the love of money twist that, and money had become the thing that governed how they interacted with the people. It wasn't God, it wasn't the one whom they should be serving, that governed the way that they ministered to people. It was money. Their security was in mammon. How do you pay off Herod? Are you going to be like John the Baptist and serve God by saying to Herod, you can't marry your brother's wife? Or are you going to be in cahoots with Herod and say, if you give us 100 shekels of silver, we won't say anything? How are you going to pay off the Romans? Are you going to lead a religious rebellion and say, we will not bow the knee to Caesar, we have no king but Jesus Christ alone? Or are you going to be like the Pharisees who proclaimed to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar? Who are you going to serve? It goes all the way back to Joshua. If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Mammon became the guiding principle of the life of the covenant leaders in Israel. They loved God. If they loved God over money, then God would be the one to determine how they interacted with his people. Namely, according to his word, unadulterated. This is why Jesus says to the Pharisees in verses 15 to 17 that they better shape up. He said to them, you are those, pointing at the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. He knows you love mammon. He knows that you're planning the future based on your finances. You think you're going to win the world because you have the money. That's not how you're going to overcome the world. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What is exalted among men is mammon. Just look at our culture. What is exalted among men, what is grand and great in the eyes of people, is who has the money. Have you ever been in a church where a homeless man was an elder? Why not? Right, most churches, the elders are the guys who run good businesses. You know, good old boy, he's got a business in town, right? He knows how to handle things. What is exalted among men is an abomination to God. What if a homeless man came in and met all the criteria in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus to be an elder? Praise the Lord. What is exalted among men is an abomination to God. What is exalted by God is an abomination among men. Jesus says to them, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." The Pharisees should be the ones shouldering their way to get near Jesus. They should be pushing their way through the crowds to kneel at his feet. If the Pharisees believe what Jesus is saying, they should force their way to the kingdom of God. The law of God will stand forever, but their traditions, which have made them so very rich, will fall. They cannot be saved by their tradition or be secured by their trust in Mammon. It's all going to come tumbling down. Not one stone left upon another. Jesus says in verse 18, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now, we go, huh? Why? This whole thing's been kind of confusing. Why is that there, and why is this here, and what is he talking about? Well, why is this here? If you notice in your Bible, there in the italics, the headings above these paragraphs, those aren't there in the Greek, just so you know. I'm sure you all know that. But for some reason, the translators of this text decided to put divorce and remarriage as its own heading, as though it has nothing to do with what came before it. Well, that's obviously not true. We should look at chapters and verses in these headings simply as place finders, not as helps to interpretation. This isn't simply a proverb. This directly relates to the Pharisees and the laws of God which they twist. Okay? Jesus just got done saying that it will be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to disappear. The law, like God, who it came from, is eternal. It is everlasting. It is an example, a manifestation of his own character flowing into the created world. What is God like, we all want to know? Read his law. God is love. His law is love. It'll be easier for heaven and earth, things created, to pass away than it would for the law. And then Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery." And you know, the translators put a little heading there thinking, maybe this isn't connected. Anyway, nobody asked me. If the Pharisees believe what Jesus is saying, they're the ones who should adhere to the law of God, bar none. He says, "Everyone who divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." He's again condemning their traditions. Their traditions that allow Herod to marry his brother's wife. And there are suggestions, if you go and read the prophets of the exile, like Malachi, the promise of the return, the promise of the great return, so there are woes placed upon the leaders of the return from exile. And one of those woes in the book of Malachi is sexual adultery, sexual immorality. If we look at the context of what is prophesied in the Old Covenant about what Jesus is doing in the New, we're told in the Old Covenant, the Pharisees upon return from exile, the word Pharisee isn't there, but the leaders upon return from exile are those who will be loosened upon God's sexual laws. They will twist them. And that could be what Jesus is speaking about here, going back to the book of Malachi. We know that they loosened God's law on sexuality in regards to Herod. Perhaps they also loosened God's law on sexuality in regards to themselves. Either way, as one commentator writes it, by the time Jesus is done with the Pharisees here, it is clear that the Pharisees and the scribes are at the bottom of the moral pile, not the tax collectors and the sinners. That's the point of the parable. Now, what does all of this have to do with us? In context, Jesus is teaching his disciples and preaching against the Pharisees. In the immediate teaching of the disciples being present We also have to remember that there is a lover of money in their midst. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 16, Jesus says this to the disciples. Among the disciples, there was an unjust steward, a servant of the master's estate, Judas, who was in charge of the money bags, the one who betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, securing Mammon, unrighteous Mammon, delivering over the Lord of glory. First and foremost, this parable should go to the heart of Judas. But it didn't. It should go to the heart of the Pharisees and their repentance. But it didn't. What does this have to do with us? Of course, it goes to us, those who are tempted to find security in things other than God. We certainly can take principles out of this passage, and we should. It's all good stuff. We should take principles about, you know, good advice. You know, you could probably find these on posters somewhere, quotes. You know, maybe Vince Lombardi said it or something, I don't know. Right? We can take out good advice from this passage. You know, trust in God for security, not in your bank account. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Do that. You know, money ought never be the guiding principle of your life. The thing that helps you make decisions should be God, not Mammon. If you make decisions based on how much money you will gain or lose, then money is your God, and you are guilty of idolatry, right? Amen. Absolutely. Give thanks to God for your riches, and use those riches to bless the world. Amen. Do that. Don't be like the rich fool. Remember the rich fool in the parables previously who built up bigger barns and died alone? Don't be like him. Right. You cannot serve God with your life and serve money with your life. But you can serve God with your money. Right? Amen. You should be able to accept the reality that giving up a little bit now will benefit in the future when you receive more. Right? How you act with a little now is how you're going to act with more. If you act like a dragon over 10 gold pieces, you're going to act like a dragon over 100 gold pieces. Amen. Good principle, good advice. We can also take note that it is not unjust to take worldly treasure to secure worldly security. Now, the Bible, God's law, condemns taking a bribe. But God's law never condemns offering a bribe. Gasp. Now, just imagine you're a Christian. Let me set a historical context to make it not so scandalous. Imagine you're a Christian back in the Cold War behind the Iron Curtain, and you're looking to get your family out of the country. Does God condemn you for paying off the guard at the gate? You and your wife and your five kids all come to the guard at the gate and say, I will give you 100 rubles, I don't know, whatever that currency was, if you let us through. If you put us over that barbed wire, I will give you 100. Does God condemn you for that? Well, he condemns the guard for taking it, not to take bribes according to God's law. But God never condemns for giving a bribe, offering a bribe. You are using unrighteous Mammon to secure your future, the life of your family. Good on you. There's nothing wrong with cleverly using unrighteous Mammon in a wicked world to secure your own life. Nothing wrong with that. But Mammon is not your security. We can also be assured, here's some more good advice, right? That as Christians, even when our earthly treasures and earthly security run out, we will have an everlasting home that will never be taken from us. That guard at the Iron Curtain is loyal to the regime and pulls out his pistol and ends you. What did you gain? You lost your 100 rubles, but you gained the whole world. You gained the everlasting halls. Right? That's a principle. That is true. Be faithful. Here's some more good advice. Be faithful whatever God gives you, big or little. For how you act with a little of something is exactly how you'll act with a lot of something. Now, all of these things are good advice. It's good. It's gospel wisdom. But the parable is not primarily about good advice. All of it is true. All those tidbits of wisdom can be and should be drawn out of the text. But the first application is to the life of the church. When we read something like this from the word, from the mouth of Jesus, our King, talking about masters and stewards and estates and everlasting homes and treasures and riches and security, we should ask the question, how do we live as Emmanuel Chapel? Right? In this parable, we are not the outcasts, we are not the sinners, we are not the tax collectors, we're not the publicans, we're not the ones on the outside of God's covenant. In this parable, we are the Pharisees. We are the stewards of God's estate. We have been given the gifts of the kingdom. The first application of this parable is to the life of the church. How do we function? How do we live as this people called Emmanuel Chapel, who has vowed to one another in membership? How do we live? We are the ones, like it or not, we are the ones who are shepherds in the city. We are the mothers to immature. We are the stewards of the gifts of God. And this teaching, and remember, we are also kings and priests to the world. This teaching shows us how we are to live. Now, on a positive side, right, you can take this positively and negatively. How you are to live, according to this parable, positively is this way, negatively is this way. Do this, don't do that. Positively, to quote Matthew Henry, he says, "Those that are not able to help the poor with their purses should help them with their pains. Those that cannot lend them a penny should lend them a hand. Those that have not themselves wherewithal to give to them should either bring them or go for them to those that do have." In other words, if it is within your power to do good for somebody, do it. Positively, right? There's the positive command. If it is within your power to do good to somebody, do it. If you're able to lift a burden, lift it. Even if it causes you pain. How do we function as Emmanuel Chapel in the life of the city? Where is a burden? Where is a need? How can we alleviate it? How can we lift it? How can we fill the need? And negatively, so there's the positive, do this. Be a good steward of the gifts of God for the sake of the world. Negatively, what aren't we to do? Well, that one's pretty plain. We're not to be guilty of legalistically adding to the word of God. If God does not condemn it, you cannot condemn it. Simple as that. If God does not condemn it, you cannot condemn it. We cannot burden the consciences of Christians with traditions that we make up because we think it's right or holy. We most certainly should never use our religion to exploit the poor. Now, if we do these things, if we do the things we're not to do, if we add to the commandments of God, or if we exploit the poor by means of God's word, the kingdom will be taken from us as it was taken from them. However, if we lift the burdens, if we befriend the poor and the outcast, the church will be praised. If we lift the burdens, befriend the poor and the outcast, the church will be praised. Imagine the scene in the first century Israel in Jerusalem if the Pharisees submitted and followed Jesus. Just, whoa! Light everywhere. It would have been glorious. It would have been good news. It would have changed the entire city. But what we find is that when the leadership of God's covenant denies the words of Jesus, we find darkness. We find burdens. We find murder, we find scandal. What we find is death. What the Pharisees brought into the covenant of God was nothing but the curse of death. But if we lift the burdens according to God's word, if we obey his law as he commands, if we believe the promises to the world, the church will be enabled to give life to those who need it. The church will be praised by her God, by her husband, and by the Spirit indwelling her. This is what overcomes the world. Not unrighteous Mammon, faithful living. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we are thankful that it is to your glory that you hide things in the Scriptures, and it is to our glory that you have enabled us by your Spirit to uncover them. We ask, Father, that in the teaching of your word, that you would help us to believe all that is true and right according to it, and anything that is false that you would remove from our minds, that we may live according to your promises and your commands, for the sake of the world and for the glory of our King. Help us to love those around us, help us to give of ourselves, to bear burdens, and to fill needs. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together Psalm 24 on page 41. As we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want to point out an interesting detail about the word maimon. Etymologically, that is in the history of language, going back, etymologically, the word maimon and amen come from the same word. Gasp, right? That's why it's important to know the word maimon. Maimon is the thing in which you place your trust, your security, other than God. In the parable before us this morning, and in many of our lives, our maimon is indeed money, the thing we desire to secure our future. And this, of course, is idolatry. We trust the gift, money, and not the giver. We find security in a created thing rather than the creator. This table is God's everlasting promise to you that he is more trustworthy than maimon. Money and things are fleeting and unstable and will fail. But the body and the blood of Christ reaffirms God's promises to you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Rather than finding hope in maimon, our only hope is in the name of Jesus, the name in which we pronounce our amen. This ought to fill our hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.